Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 1, Parables of God's Love and Mercy. Let's pray together. Father, as we embark on this new series about the parables of Jesus, these nuggets of truth, I pray that you would help them to explode in our hearts and minds and reveal to us, O Lord, what you seek to teach your disciples about following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With a bit more than 100 parables, analogies, and sayings of Jesus, where do you begin? I'd like to start on an up note with some of Jesus' winsome parables that teach us disciples about God, his love, his longing for the lost, his forgiveness, and his mercy. Here are the parables we'll be considering in this lesson: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the prodigal son, and then the parable of the two canceled debts, and the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember Jesus' chief purpose here, to train up his disciples. So as his modern-day disciples, let's see what we can learn from these parables. Jesus' parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son, found only in Luke, are set in a context of complaining and murmuring over Jesus' choice of friends. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." A crowd is gathering to hear Jesus teach. But over on one side, some Pharisees and teachers of the law are complaining, murmuring, muttering. They are the strict observers of every part of the Mosaic law as well as the oral law, and look down on the common people who aren't as strict as they. They are really upset that Jesus makes it a practice of warmly welcoming and eating with society's outcasts, tax collectors and sinners. In fact, one of his own disciples, Matthew or Levi, is an ex-tax collector and, at his conversion, had invited Jesus and his disciples to a great banquet at his house, along with all of his unsavory friends. When criticized on that occasion, Jesus had remarked, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," Luke 5, 31-32. We'll consider this passage and others in Lesson 12, Parables on Caring for the Lost. On this occasion, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' criticism with three parables about joy at finding something or someone that is lost, parables that help his hearers understand better the Father's heart and value system. I'll read from Luke 15, 3 through 6. Then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home." The Hebrews had been a shepherd people as far back as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though the economy had broadened considerably since then, sheep were still a solid part of agrarian life in Jesus' world. Sheep were raised for wool, for meat, and for sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. 100 sheep would be a fairly normal size for a small sheep farmer. Many families might keep a few sheep, but this farmer focuses his living on this considerable herd of sheep. In Jesus' parable, the farmer is probably counting his herd at evening, as was customary. He finds one missing. No doubt he leaves the 99 with a helper or in a sheep pen, and then goes off looking for the lost sheep until he finds it. He looks in the thickets and gullies. He climbs a hill or two looking. No doubt he has done this before and knows where sheep like to hide. There is no blame directed toward a straying sheep. The emphasis Jesus is making in this parable is seeking out something which is lost, finding it, and celebrating the discovery as a joyful event. We could read other things into the parable, but to do so would be to miss the point Jesus is making. Israel is not the lost sheep here, but the tax collectors and sinners, they are the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus is sent to. When the shepherd finds the stray sheep, he joyfully carries it on his shoulders back to the flock. I've heard some foolishness about a shepherd having to break a sheep's legs, but I've never seen it in any reputable source. The parable isn't about having to correct the sheep, but about the joy the shepherd has in finding his missing sheep. Verses 6 and 7. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's time for a party, a celebration. The shepherd calls his friends and says, "Come on over for something to eat and drink. We're celebrating finding my sheep that was lost on the hills." What does this parable mean? In this context, the lost sheep is a sinner, and the 99 sheep represent the righteous. This is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees who were grumbling about Jesus welcoming tax collectors and sinners. God rejoices, angels rejoice when a sinner repents. There is a celebration for every victory, for every person who was in jeopardy and is now rescued. It doesn't help this parable to identify the shepherd as Jesus, though Jesus is clearly the good shepherd in the parables of the good shepherd and the sheep gate. Rather, Jesus presents a situation familiar to his listeners, a shepherd with a missing sheep, just as the woman in the parable of the lost coin is any woman who has lost a coin. Matthew 18:10-14 contains a very similar parable in the context of teaching his disciples. It concludes, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Matthew 18:14. Having said that the parable itself is not about Jesus but any caring shepherd, as we apply the parable to our lives, it's inevitable that we think about Jesus searching for the lost, as in the case of Zacchaeus' salvation. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost," Luke 19:10. Jesus' redemption is no mass salvation, but one by one, person by person, name by name, Jesus is on a search and rescue mission. That's what the kingdom of God is really like. Seeking the lost is Jesus' mission. We'll see further use of images of the shepherd caring for the sheep in the parables of the good shepherd and the sheep gate and analogies of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin. Luke 15:8-10. Jesus continues with a similar parable that has the same point, rejoicing when something that is lost is found. Luke 15:8-10. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." A woman's entire fortune consists of 10 silver coins. These are probably a drachma, about the same value as a denarius, which was a day's wages. The 10 silver coins might represent the woman's dowry, we're not sure. But for a poor peasant woman, that lost coin was extremely valuable. She couldn't afford to lose it. Palestinian homes often didn't have any windows. So in order to search diligently, the woman lights a dim oil lamp with a sputtering wick. So she holds the lamp high. Then she gets down on her knees and uses the lamp to light beneath the tables and shelves. No luck. Now she sweeps the house. Maybe the coin is covered in the dust of the dirt floor. Finally, she spots the glint of the silver coin in the flickering light. She reaches for it and holds it between her fingers. She is so elated that she rushes out and calls to her friends and neighbors to whom she has earlier expressed her worry over the missing coin. "Come on over! We're celebrating! I found my lost coin!" The meaning is similar to the lost sheep. The lost coin represents a lost sinner, and the party represents God's joy in a sinner repenting and coming to him. How we view these parables has a lot to do with how we view the church's mission. Is our job to take care of the needs of the righteous who have gathered into our congregations? Certainly. But what about the lost who seldom or never attend? What about the husband of the faithful wife who stays home to watch sports? What about the people who now live in the community that surrounds the church building? Once church people lived there, but now the neighborhood has changed. What about them? What about their spiritual welfare? What about their children? What about the lost? What about those in our churches who seem to drop out of regular attendance? Who goes and searches for them until they find them and discover the reason for their straying? What about the people who have immigrated to your community? Who will seek after them? What about the Muslims, the Hindus, the young generation who have fallen away? Who is seeking the lost? Or have we gotten like the Pharisees with a sense of superiority, blaming the lost for their sinful lifestyles and not caring at all about their eternal plight? These two parables and the next, the lost son, reveal God as a searching father, looking for the lost, actively seeking them and rejoicing when they are found. Luke 15:10, there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. An essential part of God's character is grace, extending favor and mercy to the undeserving. In Jesus, we see an active program of seeking out the hurting and oppressed, the blind and imprisoned. This is the message of the cross, the message of grace, the message of active love. Well, let's pause here. One important part of this series of lessons are 3 to 5 discussion questions in each lesson. We learn by reflecting on what we have just been taught, processing it, and thinking through its implications. Don't skip this step, or you will have gained head knowledge without heart knowledge. I encourage you to write out your answer to each question, perhaps in a journal. If you are studying with others, discuss it. If you are studying online, click on the web address or URL following the question and read others' answers, or post your own. You'll need to register on the forum before you can post your own answers. So here it is, discussion question 1, based on Luke 15:1 through 10. What do the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin teach disciples about God's heart? In what way do these parables represent a contrast to the murmuring of the Pharisees? How should a disciple implement Jesus' value of seeking the lost in his or her own community? Well, next is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, Luke 15:11-32. Now we come to one of my favorites, the parable of the lost son or prodigal son, found only in Luke. The context is still the murmuring of the Pharisees and scribes about Jesus associating with sinners and tax collectors. In response, Jesus has told 2 stories about rejoicing when the lost is found, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now he tells a 3rd parable, verses 11 and 12. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." The 3 characters are introduced at once. A man with 2 sons, a common enough occurrence. What was very uncommon was the youngest's request to inherit his share of the estate prior to his father's death, and the father's willingness to grant his request. The father is depicted as a wealthy farmer with servants and lands, so that his sons would have enjoyed privileged status in the community. But the youngest isn't satisfied with his lot. He wants everything that will be his, and he wants it now. Inheritance laws in Israel were designed to favor the older son, giving him a double share, probably with the purpose of keeping a family's land holdings together and preserving the family farm intact. If there were 4 sons, the older son would receive 2 shares, with each of the other three sons one share apiece. Typically, the older son would be the executor and assume the role as family head after the father's death. Sometimes, an older son would decide not to split up the family holdings between the brothers. Dividing up a father's estate before his death was known but frowned upon. In this case, the property would pass to the sons, but the father would continue enjoying the usufruct, that is, the right to utilize and enjoy the profits and advantages of something belonging to another, so long as the property is not damaged or altered. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So long as his father is alive, the son has a responsibility to support his father with his share of the family wealth, but he ignores this and spends it all on himself, squandering it. His focus is on wild living, wine, women, and song. The money might have lasted for a few years, but then he is stuck, a foreigner in a strange land, broke. His friends desert him. His Ferrari is repossessed, and he is evicted from his penthouse apartment. He is destitute. Verses 14 and 15. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. There was a prolonged famine that puts everyone, even average farmers, on the edge of survival. Where he might have gotten a job in normal times, now few are hiring. Crops have failed, and in the agrarian economy of the first century, the landless are out of luck. The son eventually finds a job, but the job requires him to feed carob pods to swine, and he can't even eat the pods he is feeding the pigs. And only the very poor would eat such food. Not only is his food almost non-existent, his job of feeding swine is considered unclean, since swine are unclean animals for Jews. For a Jewish man, nothing could be lower. There isn't even anyone to help him by giving alms. Jesus says, no one gave him anything. He is in a far country, and the practice of alms was little observed among the Greeks and Romans. The picture Jesus paints is of a man reduced to the lowest of the low. There is no direction to go but up. Verses 17 to 20. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. The man compares his own condition with that of his father's hired servants. He is starving, and they have food to spare. He begins to compose a confession to say to his father. His apology includes four essential points. One, he confesses sin against God, expressed in Jewish fashion as against heaven, for his moral failings and sinful lifestyle. Two, he confesses sin against his father for squandering property that legally and morally should have been conserved to support his father. Three, he renounces any legal claim to sonship. Though he is a son by birth, his father would need to use his older brother's resources to support him, since his father has already divided the property. He recognizes that he has no legal claim to the rights of sonship. And four, he asks to be hired as a servant at the estate. While his father no longer legally owns the estate, he is still running it and will do so as long as he is physically able. The prodigal has worked out what he will say and how he should say it. Verses 20 to 21. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I love verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The father has been longing for his son's return for many years. His eyes often turn to the road coming into the estate. This afternoon, he glances up to the road as he has thousands of times before. Far down the road is the figure of a man coming towards the house. The father recognizes his son's characteristic walk when he is far off. The old man gets up and begins to run to his son. On the one side is the son rehearsing his speech, afraid that his father will not receive him, moving at an uncertain pace towards the house. And on the other side is the father running, running, his robes blowing behind him as he hurries to his son, whom he has longed for. This is no stiff, awkward meeting. The father throws his arm around his son in a happy embrace and kisses him as a sign of welcome and love. The son begins his rehearsed speech about sin and lack of worthiness, but the father stops him. The father turns to the servants who have tagged along after the running father, verses 22 and 23. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. What is necessary now is a proper celebration of the father's joy. The best robe, he honors the son who was dishonored himself. A ring, he lavishes on the boy a sign of his love and wealth. Sandals on his feet, the boy is destitute, barefoot. The father is quick to clothe him and care for his needs. Sandals were a sign of a free man as opposed to a slave. And the fattened calf, a man of the father's station would have a calf that had been specially fed to be ready for a special occasion such as this. He calls for a feast and a celebration, verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father expresses his joy in extravagant fashion. Dead, lost. That's the way it had seemed from the father's perspective. But now his son, for whom he had despaired of hope, was now alive and found. So far, this falls in line with the previous parables, losing, finding, and celebrating. Next, we're going to look at the stay-at-home brother. There is a second part of the parable we must ponder if we want to understand Jesus' whole teaching in this passage. The parable so far has been about sinners being found. Now he discusses those who are trying to live righteous lives. The unfairness of the father receiving the undeserving son bothers the older son. Grace sticks in his craw. Sibling rivalry is on display. Jesus continues, verses 25 to 27. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older son has missed the prodigal's return. Ever dutiful, he has been working in the field. When he gets to the house, the party is well underway. He gets an explanation from a servant. Verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. The son remains adamant. He begins to blame his father. Verses 29 to 30. Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me one, even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him. The elder brother's attitude reminds me of Jonah. God calls Jonah to the capital city of Israel's greatest enemy, Assyria, and calls them to repentance. And when they repent, instead of rejoicing at their salvation, Jonah is angry that God would forgive Israel's enemy. In the parable, the father remonstrates with his son. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Verse 31. We can be angry with God too. Perhaps we haven't really gotten to know the Father, to enjoy His best blessings and glory in His bounty. Perhaps our religion, like the Pharisees, has been reduced to joyless duty. The Father explains in verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The Father concludes with the explanation that concludes each of the lost parables. The lost is found. We must celebrate. This parable has a personal application we must learn from. But, as mentioned, it has a larger meaning. The Father is God. The younger son represents Jewish sinners. The older son stands for the self-righteous Pharisees who can't accept the concept of grace, God's love for undeserving sinners. This parable and all the lost parables have a strong warning to the Jewish leaders. Sadly, they rejected God's purpose for them and turned the nation away from the Messiah God sent to save them. As we probe for meaning, we need to pause. We get into difficulty when we try to press any parable. Parables are only illustrations Jesus is using to make a point, but no illustration has complete correspondence on every point, as would a full allegory. Let's consider some points. 1. God does not prevent us from sinning and rebelling. We have freedom to do so. 2. Repentance is necessary for us to return to God. Without repentance, we act as if we have a right to something. Repentance recognizes and confesses our moral bankruptcy and changes direction. Repentance is a strong theme here, since Jesus mentions it in each of these three parables. 3. Even though He loves us immensely, God waits patiently until we come to our senses. We can't talk, pursue, or persuade people into repenting. It is conviction they must come to by themselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit can work strongly through anointed preaching and witnessing, but without the Holy Spirit's work, such preaching can come across as judgmental. 4. The sinner is morally bankrupt and has absolutely no claim on the Father, only the Father's love. And 5. God our Father is ready to show abundant mercy. The Son deserves nothing, but the Father heaps upon Him the privileges of sonship. These are not due to merit, but to mercy. Part of the charm of this story is the utter graciousness of the Father, contrasted with the stinginess and jealousy of the older son. If this is the way my Father in heaven feels towards the wayward and sinful, full of compassion and mercy, so must I nurture His attitude toward the lost around me. As a disciple, I must not be proud or self-righteous, but boast only of the grace of God. It is not a matter of fairness toward sinners, but of love. And we, if we are older brothers, need to learn both to seek to be like our Father and celebrate what our Father celebrates. Discussion question 2, based on Luke 15:11-32. What does this parable have in common with the parables of the lost sheep and lost coin? What does the parable tell us about our Father's way of operating and His values? In what ways does the older son hold his father's values? In what ways does he lack them? What should disciples learn from this parable to equip them for ministry? The parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son show us a Father who is searching, seeking out His lost children. This leads us to consider two parables that further illustrate the Father's forgiveness and mercy. The parable of the two canceled debts, found only in Luke, is tucked into the midst of a larger account of the anointing by a sinful woman. I'll recap it briefly. Jesus has been invited to dinner by a somewhat hostile, well-to-do Pharisee named Simon. Simon probably invites him because he believes that hosting a famous rabbi will enhance Simon's reputation as a social power in town, perhaps as an opportunity to trip up the healer. Simon doesn't invite Jesus because he wants to be a disciple. Somehow, a woman of the town, a known sinner, comes to the house to see the famous guest. Weeping, she begins to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and anoint them with an expensive perfume that fills the house with its fragrance. Simon thinks to himself that Jesus can't be much of a prophet if he doesn't know what kind of woman this is. Jesus knows Simon's thoughts. First, Jesus asks permission to speak and then tells a short parable to make a point. The story recalls the appreciation one would feel to be absolved of the crushing and fearful load of debt to a moneylender, one who has the power to throw non-payers into debtor's prison. Let me read Luke 7:41-43. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. 500 denarii might amount to a year and a half's wages. 50 denarii might amount to 1 month's wages. The purpose of the parable, of course, is to point out that the person forgiven the greater debt is expected to have greater gratitude to the creditor than the one forgiven less. Jesus uses the parable to contrast Simon's lack of warmth in welcoming his guest with the woman's extravagant expression of love with her kisses and anointing. The point is, verse 47, Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. The woman came to Jesus with overflowing thankfulness because she knew he had forgiven her many sins. I'm guessing she had been to Jesus' meetings and heard his promises of God's love and forgiveness. But Simon had no sense of thankfulness or love towards Jesus at all. In this instance, the parable itself isn't the center of the teaching. Rather, it prepares the hearers for Jesus' public declaration of forgiveness of the woman's sins. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Luke 7:41-43 and verse 47. According to Jesus' parable of the two canceled debts, do you think the woman was saved prior to the dinner or during the dinner? How effusive is your love for Jesus? How should we disciples express our gratitude for salvation? Next is the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18:23-35, also known as the parable of the unforgiving servant, the ungrateful servant, or the wicked servant. The parable begins with the words, The kingdom of heaven is like. A number of Jesus' parables begin in this way. Jesus is trying to help his disciples distinguish the nature of his heavenly kingdom from what they expected, that the Messiah would restore David's physical kingdom and free the Jews from their oppressors. Indeed, several parables begin this way. In Lesson 7, I have grouped several of these parables to be considered together. But I want to consider this parable here under the theme of God's love and forgiveness. Peter has just asked Jesus a question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Verses 21-22. Now he illustrates his answer with a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. It is obvious that this king is powerful and fabulously wealthy. From time to time, the king would audit his books to make sure he wasn't being cheated by his underlings. His bookkeeper finds an unpaid debt of 10,000 talents. A talent, a talanton in Greek, the denomination of money referred to in the parable of the talents, was first a weight, then a unit of coinage. In general, one Tyrian talent would be worth about 6,000 denarii, a denarius being the average amount that a laborer might earn for one day's work. If you calculate that a day laborer might earn $150 to $200 U.S. working 6 days per week, here's how you might calculate this administrator's debt. 10,000 talents, which would be 10 to 20 million U.S. dollars. Considering the sums involved, I would guess that the debtor here is probably a provincial governor or perhaps a tax farmer who has agreed to remit to the king a specific amount of taxes for a tax district. It is a staggering debt. Alas, the debtor couldn't pay, not even a portion. Verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Perhaps he had collected the taxes, but then invested them in some scheme that had failed miserably. Or perhaps they had been stolen by bandits during transfer to the king, or even lost when a ship went down. We don't know. In ancient times, there were two main remedies for unpaid debt. Either one, sale of the person's goods to pay the debt, or two, debtor's prison, or both. Debtor's prison was not a punishment so much as a means to induce the debtor's relatives and friends to collect money to pay his debt in order to bring about his release. In light of the immense size of this administrator's debt, there is no way his family could be induced to pay even a portion to get him out of debtor's prison. A laborer would have to work for 1,000 years to pay such a debt. Nor would the sale of the debtor's estate cover such a massive debt. Nevertheless, his property and lands were seized to be sold for what the king could get out of them, and the administrator and his family were ordered sold into slavery, a common fate for those who couldn't pay a debt. For more on this, see Appendix 6. For more on this, see Appendix 6, Slavery in Jesus' Day. The administrator's case is hopeless, so he does the only thing he can do. He begs, verses 26 to 27. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The administrator doesn't ask for mercy. Rather, he asks for time. He requests the king's patience and rashly promises to pay back everything. The king knows that such a promise of repayment is both impossible and silly. And he realizes that even if he gained a pittance from the sale of the administrator's estate and the value of his family as slaves, it wouldn't even make a dent in the massive debt owed. So the servant's master takes pity on him, cancels the entire debt, and releases him. Verse 27. The king's compassion wipes out the entire obligation. The administrator is clear of his immense debt. He is free. In a happy daze, the administrator begins to leave the palace grounds. Now the plot thickens. Verses 28 to 30. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The man sees one of his fellow government servants, one whom he has loaned 100 denarii, or about 100 days' work, perhaps $15,000 to $20,000 in U.S. currency. It is a considerable sum, but nothing compared to the debt our administrator has just been forgiven, that is, $15 to $20 million U.S. dollars. It's a mere 0.1% of the amount. Yet in anger, the man grabs his fellow servant violently and begins to choke him. He demands immediate payment. When the fellow servant asks for patience and promises to pay in full, which probably was just possible with such a sum, the man refuses and has him thrown into debtor's prison until the debt is paid in full. His action might be understandable and perhaps even legal. But in light of the mercy he has just received, it is grossly inappropriate. But others see this happening, verses 31 to 33. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you?" The king recalls the man to his throne room, livid with rage. He shouts that he is wicked. He has forgiven the man an astronomical sum. Why couldn't his debtor have the common decency to do the same for a relatively small sum? To refuse to do so was an insult to the king's own mercy. In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed, verse 34. This is more than a debtor's prison. This is the kind of active torture reserved for the king's enemies. In Jesus' day, people would have nodded sadly. Though torture was prohibited by Jewish law as inhumane, scourging was commonly used by the Romans to interrogate prisoners. Jeremias observes, "Torture was regularly employed in the East against a disloyal governor, or one who was tardy in the delivery of taxes, in order to discover where they had hidden the money or to extort the amount from their relations or friends. The non-Jewish practice in legal proceedings is drawn upon to intensify the frightfulness of the punishment." Jesus intends this parable to stick in his disciples' memories. But then Jesus says something unexpected and terrible, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus refers to God as my heavenly Father in an intimate and formal title. How could our heavenly Father punish unforgiving people? Forgiveness from your heart is in contrast to forgiveness with one lips only. The forgiveness must be genuine. Jesus is quite serious about forgiveness. Consider the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' subsequent commentary on it. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," Matthew 6:12. Three Greek words are used in relationship to sin in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke. Christians from different traditions use different words as they recite the Lord's Prayer, debt, trespass, and sin, but they amount to the same thing. This prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is a sort of trick prayer. It is a prayer Jesus uses to teach his disciples the elements of praying aright. The Greek word hos is a conjunction marking a point of comparison, meaning as. Jesus teaches us to ask God to forgive us as we forgive others. In other words, if we forgive others only a little and hold grudges, we are asking God to forgive us only a little and bear a grudge against us. Jesus is making a point in this prayer, a point which he explains in more detail just after the prayer, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." How could it be plainer? If we are to know and understand God, we must love. He is filled with grace. So must we be. We must know and understand forgiveness. If we reject this part of God, we reject the essence of who he is. So when Jesus puts it so bluntly, "You must forgive in order to be forgiven," we dare not reject this truth. Some ask, "Isn't this a sort of works righteousness? If you are required to do something before you can be forgiven, then isn't this righteousness by works?" No. There's an old story of how to catch a monkey. You chain a cage to a post and put an orange in the cage. Then when the monkey outside the cage tries to grasp the orange inside and can't pull it through the bars, he is trapped. Can't he just release the orange and escape? Yes, but monkeys don't let go of things that enslave them. They hold on tightly just like people, and so he is captured just as surely as if he were in the cage himself. To be free, you must let go of unforgiveness. Is that meritorious so as to earn heaven? No, not any more than repentance from sin is meritorious. We don't earn heaven by repentance or by forgiving, but we must let go of our bondage to sin and hate it if we want to receive something better. My dear friend, I know that it can be sometimes very, very hard to forgive. Sometimes it seems impossible. So here is a place to start. Pray this kind of prayer. Lord, I know I should forgive so-and-so, but I can't seem to be able to. So I ask you to make me want to forgive. Soften my heart, I pray, in Jesus' name and with his power, amen. Don't keep bitterness. Start somewhere to rid yourself from it, and you'll be set free indeed. Discussion question 4, based on Matthew 18:23-35. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, where do you see justice? Where do you see grace? Where do you see greed? Where do you see unforgiveness? What lessons from this parable are disciples to incorporate into their lives? We've been studying Jesus' parables that talk about the Father seeking and joy in finding the lost. A parable about forgiveness that engenders love in the recipient, and a parable about the need to forgive. Jesus is teaching us what his disciples are called to be, sons of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, forgiving is so hard, especially when the people who hurt us are close to us. Help us to learn to forgive, to will to forgive those who sin against us. Help us to love like you do, to love the lost like you do, and to seek them with the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.